And I'm grateful to ask you to turn in your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Acts. And I'll address it just as soon as we have prayer. And welcome each of you to this Bible study that we're doing. When we come to a chapter like we're about to face, I want to remind us, I'm looking at the beginning of the church and how we got the scriptures. And the scriptures are birthed in the first century, reminding us all that those big thick books that are authorities in our life called commentaries got that label instead of dictionary or anything else. They got the label commentary because that's exactly what they are. Somebody who has a good heart, probably has the Holy Spirit, and very much dedicated to the gospel of Jesus Christ with a tremendous education, has written a book on a book in order to explain it or to diagram a book like Philippians or Ephesians. But you must remember, when looking at those resources, it's just like listening to me. It comes through the opinion of the author, and it's a commentary. It's somebody writing about what the book means, but the commentary is not inspired. Could be inspiring, but it is not inspired. It's the Holy Scriptures that are inspired. That word meaning having authority. And so the commentaries will tell you, oftentimes it could be the middle of the second century when a book is written. In order to do that, they've already rejected the fact that the apostles whose name is connected with that book didn't write it, or he couldn't get it that late. We know that when Luke wrote the book of Acts, that it's the second half of his writing, that his first half is the book of Luke. So we could say, probably with about absolute certainty, that the book of Acts, when it was written, the book of Luke already existed. Okay? So whenever Acts is written, it's there. Luke also has said at the very first paragraph of his gospel that others have already written gospels. So they of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, since there's only four, and he writes in the plural, others have done it. At least two of those other books already exist when Luke writes, and Luke says he used them. And because the book of Acts ends without ever talking about the death of Peter and Paul, which we know took place in the year 68. How do I know that? Well, 67 maybe. Because they have to die under Nero, and Nero commits suicide at the beginning of 68. And so if Nero is going to execute Peter and Paul, it probably happens before his own death. And when you know, these heavy logic is what drives dating these books. And what you have then is you have the existence of 75% to 80% of your New Testament before the destruction of the temple in the year 70. Okay? And there is no book in the Bible that makes reference to the destruction of the temple unless it's Revelation. And we have these writings. If Jesus died in the year 33, we can openly say that the New Testament that you cherish and that guides your faith was written in the first 40 years following the cross. The first 40 years. That is just a in human history. My personal ministry from the time, thank you very much, my personal ministry in the time of In my life has passed 60 some years of preaching, and saying that to you, I am mindful of the fact that my New Testament was written in 2/3 the time that I have myself personally preached. Now that gives me a feeling of how quickly it came into existence. Okay? Along with that, we come now to the day of Pentecost. I'm going to ask Jim, if you would, in just a minute to have prayer for us. But before he prays, let me just say this. The day of Pentecost is a day that is hard in a mixed Bible study that is not a church Bible study that doesn't have one denomination to discuss. In the United States, we have entire movements like the Holiness Movement and the Charismatic Movement who will even name their denominations Pentecostal based on Acts chapter 2. The experience of glossolalia that beginning in the year 1906 swept across the United States and was prevalent at various times during even my own lifetime in ministry has been prevalent, has caused the gift of the Holy Spirit or the baptism of the Holy Spirit or the giving of the Holy Spirit. One of those phrases you'll be more comfortable with than the others. The giving of the Holy Spirit has been identified with glossolalia or speaking in tongues. And that there's that movement. Then there's the Wesleyan Holiness Movement that has adopted it. And then there is the both Reformed and the Campbell movements, which lay emphasis on the fact that at the day of Pentecost, when the church was birthed, it was baptism of thousands that took place. And the result of Peter's preaching and the confession of the people and the immediate baptism became a pattern of theology. Now, it reminds me that in my early days in Nashville, the various denominations decided to have a citywide reconciliation so that all our denominations come together, and they decided what would we do when we come together? We'll do what Christians are supposed to do and have the Lord's Supper. And we almost couldn't have the event. Everybody had different rules, and some denominations, only a peculiar kind of person that had been ordained by a certain somebody could preside. And at others, you had to have unleavened bread and unleavened drink. And at others, you had to have wine. And there are denominations that eat the loaf as regular bread. And what we found out was, we can't even come together at the Lord's Supper. And then we decided we'd all pray the Lord's Prayer. And some prayed debts and some prayed trespasses. And oh, it was fun. Then we got in the battle of music. Now I'm giving you a feel. That's what Acts chapter 2 does. So we're going to steer into it. And I've said this entire lengthy introduction to tell you the New Testament is an explosive gift of the early church that happened in a phenomenal way. It's a miracle. Second of all, especially in America, where we've evolved many, many different interpretations, it's hard to discuss without being controversial. Okay? So let me just say up front, I'll probably be controversial, and it might be without even knowing I am. Before you pray, Jim, we want to remind you that Roy has had surgery this week. I guess it's open heart because he went in his heart and put in valves. They put in a valve, at least. They put a cow valve in him. My brother, when he was still alive, had a pig valve put in. I don't know what the difference is, but I know my brother and the pig valve fit. So we do want to remember Roy. We want to remember Gail. Anybody else? Jim, would you?
Gail is better. He was at our Wednesday gathering, so Gail is better.
I talked to him yesterday, and he said he's just going to give one more week. He won't say anything about that. Good morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We sure do love you. Thank you for all the blessings of creation, faith, beauty, and kindness experience every day of our lives. And we thank you for being able to lift Roy, Gail, others up to your particular blessings. Help us to want to glorify your presence here and in our lives. To glorify it, to acknowledge it, to desire your presence. And as we observe and contemplate the wonders of nature and the virtuous workings of humanity that surround us, that we take those opportunities to feel your loving presence glowing within us and shining upon us. We thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for the blessing of you're doing it again, gotten us together on a Friday morning to learn, to contemplate how the scriptures came to be and what they can mean to us, and especially what your love as communicated through scriptures means to us. All that just to say, thank you, Almighty God, the Father, our Creator, God the Son, Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Brother, our Teacher, our Friend, the God, the Holy Spirit, the source of grace, heavenly blessing, and divine aid that brought us together this morning. In the name of Jesus, in the sweet name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.
Among the books in the Ark of the Covenant of Israel that are the cherished books of the Jewish people to this day, the first five books of your Old Testament, the Torah, is written in the book of Leviticus. It's in a box at the top of your paper today. A writing, and this, the NJR, after the scriptural reference to you brothers, is the New Jerusalem Bible. Okay, revision. From the day after the Sabbath, the day on which you bring the sheaved offering, you will count 7 full weeks. You will count 50 days. That phrase, 50 days, the 7 weeks, is the source of the word Pentecost. There's a five-sided building across the Potomac River from the Capitol and the White House that is the center of the military. And the various branches find their union there under our Joint Chiefs of Staff. And that building's called Pentecost, Pentagon. get my Bible and my military straight here. The Pentagon, because of it's a five-sided building. That comes from Greek, and that becomes now the official name, and oft times our early English translators translated this Pentecost. They're bringing it over, okay? The 50 days to the day of the seventh Sabbath. So it's a week of weeks, 7 weeks of 7 days. Thereby, you are getting the Hebrew phrase, the Feast of Weeks. Okay? And then you will offer to Yahweh a cereal. That's a weird way to translate a grain offering. You will bring bread from your homes to present as a gesture offering. Actually, in the days of the temple, they stood in the courtyards and waved bread at the Lord, a bread offering, okay? You will bring bread from your homes to present as a gesture. 2 loaves made of 2/10 of the wheat and flour baked with leaven. These are the first fruits of Yahweh. So they're to reflect the fact you are no longer eating unleavened bread as you had on the day of the Passover, because that was in haste you were leaving Egypt, and you did not have time to bake, and it was to remember the fact that you were pilgrims on the earth and you were not settled. You had not yet arrived where God wanted you to be. But now you are in the land of promise and it belongs to you. So you are harvesting. So now you are waving full baked bread. Now, let me stop there long enough to tell you, this was a rift in the early church. When we were the Greek churches of the Roman Empire, this was a huge argument. By the year 1000, 1,000 years after Christ, there will be a great schism in which the Western church that speaks Latin will split from the Eastern church. And guys, you who've been part of any kind of a church split, just let me tell you, you have never seen a nasty split till you see the one that took place between the Greek church and the Latin church. And the five Greek-speaking patriarchs excommunicated the Latin-speaking. In other words, the Greek cities of Constantinople, Ephesus, Antioch, Alexandria, excommunicated Rome, the Pope. And the Patriarch of Rome, the Pope, excommunicated the others. The issue, one of the four issues was, should we have leavened or unleavened bread in the Lord's Supper? Can you believe it? The Greek church says it must be leavened because the Holy Spirit has come. When Christ was keeping the Passover at the time of his atonement, he ate unleavened bread because he was going into the cross and to the giving of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection. But we are living this side of the fact that the kingdom has been fulfilled. Christ is in us. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we are to eat leavened bread. The Latin brothers under the Pope said, no, we are keeping the feast of our Lord. And we're remembering what it was, and therefore he was eating the feast of unleavened bread, and we must have unleavened bread. And leaven is the symbol of sin, and we must have the sinless body of our Lord. You're dealing with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, therefore it must be unleavened.
Maybe they should just have two services.
Contemporary music at 10 o'clock and traditional at 11. You see, isn't this interesting? It's been since the dawn of time, guys, we've been doing this. Okay? In addition to the bread, you will offer seven unblemished lambs. Think of that now. Think of the financial investment for the average family. Think what that meant. Also remember, there's no refrigeration. That's a lot of raw meat. It's going to go on. A year old, a young bull, two rams. So by the time of the temple, they decided it was symbolic, and that's the total offering, not that for each family. Okay. You will also offer a goat as a sacrifice for sins, two lambs as the old communion sacrifice. The priest will present them before Yahweh in a gesture offering in addition to the bread of the first fruit. These are the two lambs, are holy things for Yahweh, or we revert to the priest. I want you to see the revert to the priest. Who got all that meat? Priestly families ate meat all year round. Normal families didn't have that luxury. You will do no heavy work. Since retiring, I've tried to make that my wife's theme, but she hasn't yet. This is a perpetual law for your descendants wherever you live. Okay? That's what's going on in Acts chapter 2, and you should ask yourself, when was the last time this was ever read on Pentecost Sunday at our church? Of the great festivals of the celebration of Jesus that came to us from his life in ancient Israel, probably the most neglected holiday is the day of Pentecost. We do pretty good with Christmas. We do excellent with Easter. We remember the day of the crucifixion, But somebody will usually say on the Sunday morning, oh, by the way, today's Pentecost. And it is probably the most neglected of all of the holidays, unless you are liturgical, and then it's part of the regular regimen of the church when it goes throughout the year.
Were they observing this to this level at the time of the Pentecost? I mean,
yes.
For the Hebrews, they were doing the bowls.
Yes.
Bread and all that.
And the best words are in King James English. When the day of Pentecost had fully come. Now, your modern Bibles will read, when the day of Pentecost had come. But King James said, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, which means the festival was on. And it's this exact description. Yeah. It is the whole concept. Now, there are three holidays of Hebrews that are called pilgrimage holidays. The three great, which if you live in the land of Israel, males were expected to go to the temple. That was under the law of David and Solomon. So you were expected to make the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Prior to that, you went up to Shiloh, to the beyond the town of Bethel, in order to observe the Moses holiday, which was the celebration of the beginning of the harvest. And the waving of the loaves of bread was to wave the fact we are in the Holy Land and we are now beginning the days of harvest. The latter rains had ended before Pentecost, and now your fields are beginning to bring in their crop. Okay? Yes, this description, they did their very best to carry out. We think up to the year 70 they were semi-faithful.
Really?
Pretty faithful. They, you must remember, but after Ezra and Nehemiah, after knowing that the Jews who returned from Babylon were grateful to even exist. They had seen that the northern tribes lost their identity. And they were determined not to commit that same sin again. So these observances of Moses are going to be carried out in detail. I want to read now the first four verses of the book of Acts, chapter 2.
Before you do that, when they were in Babylon, were they still doing some of this?
No. There's no record of it. In Babylon, they're trying to keep their identity. So it's in Babylon they invent what we today know as the synagogue. They invented the neighborhood meetings. Now when they return to the Holy Land, it'll be the village meet. The synagogue was in every town because it's the center of the meeting. And it's there that they were educate their sons. That's homeschool in the law. The boys will have their education at synagogue. It is the place of the teaching.
But they still visited quite frequently the temple.
After the return, yes. But they didn't have it in the 70 years of dispersion.
Right.
Yeah. The exile days is a longing for the renewal of the covenant and the sacrifices. And when they do the first sacrifice, the book of Ezra, in the temple, it's a big deal. He brings out the law, remember, and they had a revival when they read Deuteronomy in the presence of all the Jews that are on Temple Mount. Okay? Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now, they, under number one down below the box, I have a number three. Big one, little three. They most likely means the apostles. Remember when I'm saying apostles here, how we covered that, I'm not talking about the 12, I'm talking about the witnesses to the resurrection. We know from Paul that more than 500 actually had seen the resurrected Christ, but the guesstimate is that on the day of Pentecost, about 120 are in the upper room. So that's probably what the word they means. We do know Mary and her sons are there. So the family of Jesus, if the sons are there, probably the wives are there, maybe there's some grandsons in that 120. We don't know. Okay? But it is a Jewish festival, so families are there. Okay? And suddenly the sound came from heaven of the rush of a mighty wind. And it filled the house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire. And it was distributed and rested on each one of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's the introduction to the day of Pentecost, right there. Number one. The only record we have of this day is the record given to us by Luke. It's right here, Acts chapter 2. We don't seem to find a strong reference to this day in the epistles. Okay? If Luke had not written his book of Acts. Now, of course, he has written it. Okay. But if we didn't have the book of Acts, we would be meeting today and talking about God's Spirit that's been given to us. And the other story is found in the Gospel of John. Would you like to see that? I'm going to read it. It's Acts. It's John. It's going to get worse, guys. At this stage, I can actually hear myself making the mistake. John chapter 20, I'm going to begin reading at verse 19, if you want to be with me. John 20, 19. It goes like this. On the evening of that day is the day of the resurrection. So this is Easter evening, Sunday evening night. Okay? And if you remember from Luke's gospel, that this whole get-together happened because two men on the road to Emmaus are running back, and when they get in the upper room and they're telling what they experienced and how they'd seen the risen Lord, Peter is relating that he'd appeared to him, and they're all talking about the women that they hadn't believed, and all of a sudden, Jesus is in the midst. John's gospel doesn't give us all that detail. It's Luke's that gives us all that detail. But here we have, on the evening first day, the doors were shut. The disciples were there for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. That has to be one of the understatements of all Holy Scripture. I'm dealing with holy words, so let me move on. Jesus said to them, "Peace." Oh, I read that. And he said to the verse 22. When he said this, "Peace be to you, as the Father sent me, I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." If we didn't have the Book of Acts, that would be our Pentecost. Okay? But God, in all his wisdom, knew that one day there would be a country called America that would free the church from all government powers and would allow us to interpret the scriptures freely as individuals. And so the book of Acts chapter 2 is there. And we now have multiple denominations. They come out of Acts chapter 2. This beautiful story that Luke has given us. By the way, if you think I'm playing down there paying across, I am not. I think it really happened. I think it's exactly what Luke wrote. And right now, because we have Acts chapter 2, most of us have to go back and say, what does John mean when he says he breathed on him? And we actually almost diminish John's writings when talking, because we say we have Luke over here, and we have two different ways that it looks like the Holy Spirit came. But we have this one, and the Holy Spirit is given not as some kind of inner witness, not some kind of subjective, psychological feeling, I feel His presence. That's a modern day experience. This came with external signs. There is suddenly a mighty roar that is like a wind. It begins audibly. Whether it's heard outside the room or inside, we're not sure, but the reaction of the crowd in a few minutes would seem to indicate that this sound was loud enough it was heard outside the building. But they witnessed the fact it came that way. Then there is this tongues of fire. It would appear that light, that fire type burning settled, and it, the scripture says settled on each of them, but it appears like above each head maybe there is a flame burning. The appearance of fire. And then there is the presence of the Holy Spirit. And because the King James, and though I was reading from the Revised Standard Version, which is an update of the King James, and many of our Bibles are updates of the King James. New American Standard is an update of the King James. The English Standard Version is an update of the King James. The New King James Version, of course, is an update of the King James. So we've carried on that language. Some of the newer Bibles would not say, and they spoke in tongues, but rather they spoke in languages. Because in the ancient world, my grandmother would say to me, I speak the English tongue, you can speak to me. But that's the way our former generations would have talked. We don't talk that way anymore. And so it's become identified with the experience of an unknown tongue. The word unknown never appears in Scripture. Never. What we do know is the languages came on them, and the people of the street that are going to be quite diverse will hear the gospel in not only their native tongue, but they are shocked because they know that the room that is experiencing this is Galilean, and the Galilean accent is absent. When these guys speak in these languages, the various languages of the street, they are heard perfectly. In other words, without accent and the enunciation. So there are outward demonstrations of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I've just been going here like I'm an authority on this. I'll stop for a minute. Any comment or question? What thou sayest, say carefully.
it would have been people there, Jews there from all over the world at this time of year. So there would be probably 20 or 30 different languages being spoken.
The bottom of your sheet of paper, the reaction of the crowd. Remember, this takes place in an upper room. But the noise had to be heard on the outside. And so the street is filled with people. Now we're going to be told by the end of this chapter that thousands are going to be baptized. So it has, you have to have enough space for this to happen.
That's a question.
Yeah.
When I read this, I get the feeling once they transition into the end of Acts chapter 2, they're at the temple.
That's right.
There's something that happens between the Spirit coming on them in the house and this group of people leaving the house and going to the temple, and they're still in these different languages, and it's in the temple, which is the eclectic mix of the pilgrims who came for Pentecost, but because of the cost of the pilgrimage, stayed until the Feast of Booths, or the Pentecost.
Yeah.
And so, I never have found the transition, but it seems like there is a transition between the house and the temple grounds.
George, that's not only very logical and very probable, but Luke not only doesn't give the details, and there's lots of details where he would have to leave out. I mean, he can only write one scroll. But also, Luke is writing probably 25 to 30 years after the event, and he's not present on the temple square. So the only place on earth in Jerusalem where this vast a crowd could have been is the courtyards of the temple. The narrow streets of Jerusalem would not have afforded the gathering of several thousand people. So what you're describing more than likely happened. You could see this huge outpouring of the Spirit and these people experiencing what this was. This is the first time, you know, the Holy Spirit in the age of the prophets came on people periodically. It's recorded in the Old Testament. But here the Holy Spirit is actually uniting himself with individuals, coming and indwelling them. So the reaction to that, to pour into the temple, where else would a Hebrew people go? Yeah, that's very logical what you're saying. There, it's not written, but that doesn't mean it isn't true, because you're getting it. We don't know. A room to hold 120 people is a sizable room. But when you get out of that type of setting, you have to get to somewhere where this many people can hear it. And them pouring into the court of Gentiles on the temple and standing out there and being able to witness to people makes it just, yes, that makes it very logical. And you could just see them going across the temple witnessing to what God had done. Okay? I think what you're saying makes all the sense in the world. We just don't have a written record. We have to deduce it, and that's as good a deduction as you can get.
I've heard the interpretation that the tongues of fire represent God leaving the temple and coming to the people.
He does what?
The representation is that God dwelt in the temple.
Yes.
And Pentecost, God left the temple and came to the people and stayed with the people.
Okay.
No longer in the temple.
Okay. Yeah. I personally think that the dying moment of Christ and the ripping of the veil from the top to the bottom is the God who was behind the veil, the God of the old covenant, is now the God who presents himself veiled in the flesh of Jesus Christ. Where do we see our God? We see our God in the Lord. But the fact that the Spirit of God dwelt between the mercy seat and now comes to dwell on your heart will lead the apostle, and Paul will say this on more than one occasion to you, do you not know your body is the temple of the Lord and that his Holy Spirit dwells in you? So, makes all the sense in the world. The effort of every age of Christians since the first century is to try to reproduce what happened on that day. It's a once event. It's not reproduced again in the book of Acts. You have no reference in the epistles that it ever happened again. Our town is Cedar Rapids, Iowa, where I grew up as a boy. When I was a boy, hadn't gone away to college yet in my teen years. America was inventing because of the automobile. In past World War II days, most of the gold of the earth was in America, and America was booming. This was the days when a president could say what's good for General Motors is good for America. And one of the things they invented was called the shopping mall. Now, in Iowa, we said the first shopping mall ever was Lindale Plaza, but y'all haven't heard about Lindale Plaza because there were shopping malls growing up all over America. It just happened to be the first one in Iowa. So those of us who grew up in Iowa, we'll tell you the first shopping mall in America was Lindale Plaza, but I'm an older man now, and I happen to know that wasn't true, but it was in Iowa. And but I'll never forget when Cedar Rapids opened Lindale Plaza, the searchlights danced against the sky for a month. Now, those searchlights have been long gone, but Lindale Plaza is still open for business. The giving of the Holy Spirit with what happened on that day was a grand opening. Trying to reproduce what happened on that day is works of the flesh. And it often leads to some kind of carnival trickery. The truth of the matter is the Holy Spirit has been here working ever since. And the working of the Holy Spirit's a mystery. Toby introduced the subject and we went right away to George with the temple, and that's so valuable. But down at the bottom of the sheet of the paper, the reaction of the crowd is the bold print, and then below it, confused, well, there is a state of confusion, and everyone is, I'm seeing these words and I'm wondering what on earth I typed here, but amazed and marveled them, for they were, those speaking were all Galileans. They were hearing the languages of the countries of their birth, the pilgrims, and so there are Parthians. Now, Parthians are people who live between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers in the land you today call Iraq. Iraq, okay? Iraq is a title since World War I. The Medes is another name for Persians. That would be the country today you call Iran. The Elamites are pilgrims out of Arabia and to the south toward the Negev Desert. The dwellers of Mesopotamia would probably be Syrians and further north. Judea, that's of course native Judeans are around Jerusalem, the hills and the mountains of Judah, Bethlehem, down to Hebron. Cappadocia, Pontus, we're dealing now with the Greek cities of Asia. Phrygia, Pamphylia, these are going to be towns you hear about in the travels of Paul in the New Testament. Egypt, you all know where that is in North Africa. Libya, we're going across the African upper boundaries against the Mediterranean Sea. Cyrene is very near what we today call Tunis in Africa. Rome, we're in Italy. Cretans. And Arabs. These are all hearing the gospel in their native language. No translators. Okay? Any comment on that?
So it's possible. In the room that were, you know, I've always thought it was just a few that was doing the preaching. Apparently we're talking about maybe over 100 people. So each, I mean, there would have been 100 languages at that time at that place. So, I mean, each one could have been speaking in a language. Not that they were all speaking Galilee, whatever, and then they were hearing it in their language. I always kind of had that. Were they just hearing it, but they were speaking one language, but they were hearing it in another language, or now each individual could have been speaking that language as it was given to them. They may not have.
Well, you attended a funeral last Friday. I saw you.
Right. And you gave that story.
Yeah, David Smith. Last Friday, gentlemen, I arrive here at 1 hour before the study every week. It's the way I'm wired. You'd have to know my mother. If I'm on time, I'm late. You must never wait on me. I wait on you. That's the way we're wired. And it's I'd be in a guilt crisis if I weren't that way, okay? So I was here, and I said to Frank last week, which I have never said at another time that I can remember, I have my suit and everything with me. When this is over, if you could wait just a minute, I'll go right to the men's room and change because I'm going from here to a funeral. Well, it was David Smith's. Now, David was born on the mission field. He's the son of missionaries in Kenya, Africa. all up and down, beginning with the Horn of Africa, all the way down to Port Elizabeth, the major language group of the Bantus and the Zulu and the Swahilis is Swahili. And David speaks fluent Swahili. So when he can relax, he spoke. He could go into Swahili. So just a year and a half ago, as feeble as he was getting in his advanced age, they flew him to Kenya with a group, and he taught for a week in Swahili. So in his old age, he went back, but he had spoken that till he was in his 20s. That was his language. Well, about, so let's see, I've been retired 15 years, so I'm gonna say 20 to 25 years ago, on a Sunday morning, a black woman in very, very colorfully dressed, African gear, came into the morning service at First Church downtown, and we carried on church. But David noticed her because she was dressed in the clothing of his childhood. And so he immediately got over to her. And when he walked up to her, it was obvious approaching her that she was speaking Swahili. So he just shifted gears in his brain and greeted her in Swahili. Well, the woman went into ecstatics. And what she told him was that she'd come in wondering where she could worship, that she was so glad that I had preached in fluent Swahili. Now, I didn't, of course. And no one in the church heard anything but English. But that woman heard me in her native tongue and then rehearsed the sermon to David. And so I made reference to it in my comments. Now, since then, First Church has gotten really involved in Kenya, and now it has a regular every year ministry, and they have an African church within their building, a separate congregation of Africans. But we didn't have that at that time that woman came. And I went back after preaching, and in the foyer, David was translating with me and with her, because in the foyer, I needed a translator. But in the sanctuary, she heard me in Swahili. But then she couldn't hear me. She was only hearing English when we were in the foyer. Isn't that interesting? Now, how do I explain that? I don't. I just told you. I don't even defend it. I just say, isn't that something? Praise the Lord. And I move on right along, you know. Now, if I were you, I'd say, has that ever happened to you at any other time? And I'd say, 3 times. I had an Arab woman, a Palestinian from Jerusalem, who in Oskaloosa, Iowa. Now think about the need for Arab in Oskaloosa, Iowa. But she'd come over for the graduation of her son from college, and the night that she attended church with her son, she heard me preach in Arabic. I'm just telling you. Now you say, how do you know that? Because she got converted. She received Jesus Christ by hearing the gospel in Arabic while I preached in English. I have thought about becoming a professor of languages at one of the universities. We're on tape. This is a joke. No. Now, I can't take that any further. What happened on this day is a miracle. And God is about to send all these people back home. And they are hearing a fresh, hot witness to the resurrection and the crucifixion, the exoneration of Jesus as Lord, and to the presence of the Holy Spirit. And all of them are going to be baptized, which means, George, that happened to Temple Square, like you're saying, and makes all the sense in the world to me, that flood of people had to get out on those narrow streets and make their way to the Pool of Siloam, which is about 2 miles away, pouring through the crowded streets of Jerusalem, praising the Lord, singing the Psalms, and then you have that original 120 approximately lining up and doing immersion services in the mikvah of the Siloam. You talk about, now remember that we're going to follow this up with what we did last week, which is in 4 chapters, and many priests were converted. So the seedbed of the priests of the temple being converted is this day when these witnesses of the upper room are baptizing these people. And for us, as good Bible people who already know what we believe and have strong convictions, what does it mean that thousands now, 3,000 converts, are going to be baptized having heard what they cannot hear from a group of uneducated northern farmers, people from the villages of the Galilee, and it's all going to take place probably in the temple under the supervision of these priests, and then go down to Siloam, which is the number one most major pool in Jerusalem, and put on quite a demonstration. Do you think they just did it and came out quietly, or do you think they all stood around and sang and praised the Lord and hugged each other? I think there might have been quite a little camp meeting going on down by Siloam. That is how the gospel moves and is birthed. And that's what seems to be going on here. Now, somewhere here, Peter is going to give a major sermon. If, as George has said, and I'm putting an amen or an amen, one of the two, right on the end of George's statement. But if, as what he said, happened, then the great sermon of Acts chapter 2 that Peter preaches takes place in the temple square. Can you get a feel for what kind of an impact that had to have happened in the middle of one of the three pilgrimages to Jerusalem? I mean, the 12,000 priests that take care of the temple had to be on full duty when this took place. Any comment? You are the quietest. You are always quiet, but this is, yeah.
To me, it's hard to wrap my hands around it, you know. And I guess my tradition, you know, there's a lot of emphasis on, you know, rule keeping and doing things right, and, you know, making sure you've got the everything just so, because if you don't do it just right, then something's wrong. You know, those sorts of things. Whether, you know, we're talking about unleavened or leavened bread, or, I mean, we were rule keepers, big time rule keepers. I mean, we were great Pharisees. Okay. To watch something like that is sort of like, now wait a minute, this isn't about me. This is about outside of me. I may be experiencing it, but it's not me. This is, you know, this is God. This is supernatural going on.
Yeah, and in your tradition, you would not really think of yourself as liturgical, but you did have a liturgy.
Absolutely.
And where the communion came and who presided over it and how it was distributed, all that stuff became ingrained. Now, this part of the tables, they come from this charismatic movement. So we were open to anything interrupting the service. In fact, a Nazarene might drive home saying, we had a wonderful service today. The preacher didn't even get to preach. Which, can you think of that? No teaching from the teacher? You mean God came and stopped the gospel? But these folks who are believing that God can do that, they're saying, yeah, that was our best services. And it's just really, it's just our traditions that have made this thing the way it is. You're early. Okay. Yeah, I revere what you're saying. We in our traditions trying to stay close so we will be, and this is a word you don't always use, but be orthodox. Let's say it the way we should say it, correct with Scripture. We set boundaries and will make sure that no one gets out of the boundaries. These guys haven't set the boundaries yet. This is a little different hour. They're still trying to find their way. And they are busy trying to get their own interpretation of it. If you're one of the original 12, 11, or whoever, you're kind of used to being wrong. All the time, when you thought you had it figured out, Christ had to correct you. Well, now they're the leaders. Christ has ascended, and his presence is here. The label we call Holy Spirit is actually God in them. It's the Spirit of God. They are recognizing as the continued presence of Christ. Christ will now be in them. So Jesus, who was with them, has now by the one they call Holy Spirit indwelt them. And this is the very first day they've experienced it, but the impact on the crowd is amazing. Now somebody say, well, maybe these are all people who had already been impacted by Jesus. Very likely. Could be. But they're from all over the empire. They're from outside the empire. How much have these people been in Israel to hear Jesus preach? We have nothing but the words. And what we have is we have this very diverse crowd. This is the first scattering of the seed of God's great harvest. All these people are going to go home to their hometowns with the story of what happened in Jerusalem. And here's a guy going home and he's going to say, yes, Rebecca, I was immersed. You did what? I have become a believer. Believer in what? Jesus of Nazareth. Well, what's he teach? Well, I don't really know yet. I just know he's real. Yeah, I mean, they can't look up the scriptures of Luke. They're not even going to begin to circulate for another 30 years. So what did they take home? What did the families from Rome take home to Rome? I don't know. But I do know 20 years later, there's a huge Christian church in Rome, and no apostle has gotten there yet. Now, when the apostles get out here, what you're describing has to happen, which they've got to knit this together and get common belief going, and these things are going to grow up right from the roots like weeds.
And to piggyback on what you were saying earlier, in verse 37, and they were pierced to the heart after Peter preached. That's so impactful to think of the look of what he was preaching. Just like you said, the very simplicity. This is what happened. God came. We have Jesus Christ. Very simplistic message. And yet they were pierced to the heart by that message. Yeah. That's what carried the gospel. And I don't mean this to sound what it sounds, but maybe I am. It's not all these sermon series. It's not all this. It's preaching from the heart, going back to the simplicity of what we do every Friday here, the message of Jesus Christ. And look what it brings together, a group of phenomenal men together, and someone like me at a younger age, so drawn into that, all because of a very simplistic message that you hear every week. And yet, that's what pierced their hearts.
Yeah. And, you know, I'm sure more happened than we have recorded in Acts chapter 2. But like you're saying about Peter's sermon, what did these folks carry back to their towns? Well, they're just an excited heart, a new commitment. You know, our neighbor, Zeb, went to Jerusalem to keep the festival and came back And now he's got an all new idea of what it means to be a Jew. And he says the Messiah comes named Jesus, and he's dead, and he rose from the dead, and he's ascended to heaven. And he says that he has the Spirit of God in him. What on earth happened to Zeb in Jerusalem? That's the birth of Christianity. That's what they had.
Well, I would think they would understand that we now have a problem for our sin.
Yes.
Or a solution to our sin.
And that seems to have been kernel, because we have record that they're going to stay in Jerusalem for the next 20 years praying at the hour of prayer. I mean, they're going to carry on some kind of temple relationship. We have never found a reference that a Christian made another sacrifice. They had some idea that the sacrifices were over and the problem had been dealt with. Yes, absolutely.
Well, then the concept of the Holy Spirit was not new to them.
No. He is the Spirit of Yahweh. Yeah. Nobody has created... Ooh, bad word. No one has defined the doctrine of Trinity yet. Created could be correct. No one, that it's going to take 300 years before the church has a doctrine of Trinity.
Okay? During that time, there's a whole lot of deviant ideas come through.
That's right.
So it's not like the beginning, it's not unified at the end.
Tom, that's a great statement. It's good for us to remember. We somehow think there's one true way, and these guys had it. These guys are going to bounce off each other for the next 50 years trying to figure out just what that way is. They do have diverse ideas. Yeah.
They never forsook the idea of the Holy Spirit.
No.
They applied it in ways that are pretty strange.
No. No. We've all tried to control the Holy Spirit. I don't have to worry about the Holy Spirit as long as y'all agree with me. It's when you start quoting that the Spirit has said to you and I don't agree, then I got a problem. So usually movements try to get control of the Holy Spirit. Okay. The killer of a meeting is, now the Lord has told me. Yeah.
That's hard to deal with.
Yeah. It's really interesting that we can be filled with God and yet remain ourselves. Okay, guys, that's the introduction. That's the move away from chapter 1. And we're 2/3 of next week when you come, we'll talk about Peter's sermon so it gets us ready for the rest of the book. Okay?
Amen.
Wonderful. Have a good day.
Amen.